Well, turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 59. I'm going to read this morning from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 21. You'll find it on page 728 in your pew Bible. Page 728, it's Isaiah 59. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. The second half of Isaiah's chapter 59. God sees a problem in the earth and realizes that he must be the one to solve it. So Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs makes evil from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Amen and amen. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises us, his church, he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us to the end of the age, and that until the end of the age, as long as he is with us, his word will be in our mouth. Is any of this language familiar to you? Does it ring a bell? Matthew chapter 28, he will borrow heavily from this passage. But we are today concluding the Gospel of Luke. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And we will see that, like Matthew, Luke brings the tale of Jesus' earthly ministry to a close with the same vision and dream that Isaiah had in chapter 59. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and find this on page 1039. Page 1039, Luke 24. And we'll read together verses 36 through 53, the final verses in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, 36 through 53. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And amen. Well, we have come at last to that time of year. It's a frightful time of year, isn't it? When monsters and their little minions go about the streets, knocking on our doors and ringing at our bells and asking for our favors. I'm referring to politicians and their volunteers, of course. At least a half a dozen of them have come to my door, ringing and knocking and saying, "Will you vote for me? Will you spend money on me? Listen, here are the wonderful things I will do for you." And it is a striking thing to realize that there are so many willing people in Cambridge that will spend the time, brave the cold, endure the rain, to go from house to house and home to home and say, "Will you support this man? Will you support this woman?" Isn't it a marvelous thing to live in a democratic republic where those who wish to be in power must go begging the powerless for their support? Yet doesn't it make it hard for us to understand Luke chapter 24? For as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not commissioned to knock on the hearts of sinners and to beg them to support Jesus, but rather to surrender to King Jesus. We are authorized not to plead, "Come, vote for my Christ," but rather to go and say, "Come, submit to my Christ." The gospel truth in our text is that Jesus is alive. This has actually been the truth for the last two Sundays. Have you noticed that? The sermon's main point hasn't moved much in 3 weeks. Jesus is alive. He is ruling and reigning in heaven. This is his city. They just don't know it yet. These are his houses, his streets, his people. They just don't know it yet. He is alive. So let them know. So tell others that he is alive. Share with them the hope and the joy that comes from loving and living with a living Christ. In our text, Jesus makes what has become a habit since the resurrection, an extraordinary entrance. You see, his disciples are gathered together in a locked room, and there they are discussing in verse 36 these things. That is the events of the day. You see, they finally come together here late in the night. It's that first Sunday, that first resurrection day. And they've been sitting there saying, "There's these women over here. And they came and told us the tomb was empty, the body was gone, and in its place were these angels who were saying he's alive. What are we going to do about this?" And then lo and behold, while we're discussing this, in walk these two guys covered in sweat. They've done 14 miles in one day. They went to Emmaus, they had dinner with Jesus, and they came back, and here they are saying, He taught us the scriptures. He fed us the bread. He's alive. And then as this story is breaking out among them, Simon himself says, a story we don't have recorded here in the gospel, Jesus appeared to me too. We have three testimonies. Jesus is alive. And they're sitting there going, what are we going to do? Does this seem familiar? Does this seem very much like the church today? That we sit in the room with three testimonies. I know this Jesus. He is full of love and he is alive. Oh, and look, he's here. Through the locked door, through the past wall, we don't know how, all of a sudden, according to Luke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And there he is. Well, this would seal the deal, right? If the preacher gets up on a Sunday morning and he starts telling you, Jesus is alive, and the guys in the pews and the girls in the pews start saying, yeah, I agree with this. He's alive. And then Jesus walks down the aisle. Would you not say, okay, there he is. He's not dead. Sadly, some of us would not. Indeed, his own disciples did not. In verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. No, this isn't real. It cannot be real. It is just the appearance. It is the figment of my imagination. It is the intense wishing and hoping of my heart. Do you sometimes feel that's the Christian faith? It's what I want to be true. It's what I wish was true. It's what I see on occasion. But man, I wish I could just have something real that I could hook my faith on. Indeed, Jesus addresses them in verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? They doubt what they hear from their women. They doubt what they hear from the disciples on the road. They doubt what they hear from Simon. They even doubt the appearance of Jesus Christ. It is easy to doubt. Any Christian who says otherwise hasn't lived very long. It is easy to doubt. It is often hard to believe. We look at our marriages and we say, is Jesus really alive? We look at our children. We look at our country. Worst of all, we look in the mirror and we see the sins at work here and we say, really, is he alive? Then why isn't he doing a better job with me? Why am I not winning the fight? Why is the church not advancing? Is it real? Is this real? I've had the privilege in my pastoral ministry of getting phone calls that left me wondering, is this stuff even real? Only to go to the wounded, hurting heart and to find them already in the scriptures and saying, Pastor, let's pray. Beloved, it's real. He's really alive. He's really available. He really can be believed in. He can be believed in no matter what you see. No matter what you feel, no matter what the world tells you, no matter what Satan whispers in your ears, yes, doubts are familiar. They'll be part of your Christian life, but they are not right. They are lies. He is real. He is alive. And because he is so full of love for his people, he gives to them many proofs that he is real. Notice first in the text that he gives them the experience of his reality, the experience of his body. He first speaks to them. Having gone into a room that is swirling with doubt and with fear, he does not shout, shame on you, my own disciples. Really? I can't trust you for 10 minutes. Not at all. He walks into the room and he says, peace, be with you. Why are you troubled? Why are doubts arising in your heart? He speaks, and in their ears they hear the voice of their Savior. Like sheep, they hear the Good Shepherd, and they know it is Him. Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, the sheep will know my voice, and they know His voice, for He is here, and He speaks with them. But He's not content to simply speak to the ears. He also says to them, in verse 39, behold my hands and feet. He says, look, don't just hear my voice, but look, see me, see the scars of my sacrifice for your sin. See the wounds, now healed but still visible. Is it not marvelous that a resurrected body, sinless, perfect, the glorious body in which Christ dwells for all eternity, still has the marks of His love? That for all eternity, we could touch His wrists and say, there is my love. There is the one who cherishes me and delights in me. We can hear His voice, we can touch, and we can see. This is what He says in verse 39. Not only see me, He says, handle me. He says, come, come to me, go ahead, touch me. He will say to Thomas in another gospel, put your finger in my side. Go ahead, Thomas, explore. Go ahead, Thomas, be curious. Ask your questions. Be full of wonder and doubt, but come to Jesus for the answer. He is not a Savior embarrassed by questioning Christians, nor ashamed of doubting hearts. He says, no, come, you of feeble faith, full of fear. Come, hear my voice, see my flesh, touch my hands and feet. Come, ask your question. Your Savior is full of love and wants you to fully experience this resurrected life that He now has. And as persuasive and compelling as this is, He's not content here either. But rather, when in verse 41 they begin to doubt because of joy, not because it's unrealistic, but because it's too good to be true. Have you ever been here, dear Christian? I'm not going to share the gospel with my neighbor because there's no way Jesus could do that. That's just too much to hope for. I'm not going to pray that my child would overcome this sin, that my spouse would repent of this error. I'm not going to pray for that coworker because it's too good to be true. It's too much to ask. They don't believe because of joy, and they marvel. This can't be. I can't really have a Jesus this awesome, can I? Can I really have a Jesus this wonderful? And He says, do you have any food? Well, how is that going to prove how awesome He is? And He says, give me some of your food. And He takes some broiled fish. I don't know what kind. I don't know if it was hot or cold. And some honeycomb. That sounds pretty good. Some fish, some honeycomb. And He eats. And He says, here I am, in flesh and blood, having fellowship with you. Come, touch, come, see, come, hear, come and eat with me. Let us have fellowship. And you might rightly say this morning, that is so terrific for those disciples. I wish I was in that upper room. But does anyone recognize this language? Jesus has left us a way to perform these same functions. What did we put on this table last week? What were the commands that were given? Come and see. Come and touch. Come and taste. Every Lord's Day, Jesus has handed us the preaching of the gospel, the singing of His psalms, the rejoicing of the body of Christ. Every Lord's Day, He has given us this feast that we call the means of grace. by his sacraments, by his scriptures, and by his fellow saints, we together are the body of Christ. And we can touch and taste and know that the God we love is good. Isn't this precious? That we should look in the world and Monday through Saturday hear ringing in our ears, sin and sorrow reigns. We should pass through the swinging doors every Sunday morning and hear and see and touch. No, Jesus reigns. Jesus is alive, and you are his first proof. You, the body of Christ. I find it marvelous. Tom and I have run into this often, right? He goes in and he teaches Sabbath school and steals half of my sermon. And I end up just preaching again the same points he's already made. So we thought we'd get around this. We'd have Tom take the Lord's Day off. And we'd have this lady come and speak about a mission work. And she steals half my sermon. Do you remember what she said about community? And how these people crave friendship and fellowship. And they don't even, they're not even believers, and they're hanging out together to study the Word of God. Because the love for one another is so compelling. This is Jesus' first proof. He leaves a body on earth, even as his departs. The community of Christ, that in your love for one another, a hurting world would feel resurrection. That in your care for one another, this sinful world would discover, see, hear, there is resurrection life in Jesus Christ. We are the body that he left in Cambridge to prove by our love and service he's not dead. And the way we treat each other proves it. But it's beyond our experience. It's not just this community experience that confirms it. But indeed, he gives us one more thing to persuade us entirely that he is alive. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This too, Laura stole this morning. What was the thing that the leaders just did in their Bible study? Jesus in the Old Testament. 6 o'clock tonight, Fellowship Hall, third week, shameless plug. I will be teaching on Jesus in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the great proof that Jesus is the God of the living. When in fact, the Sadducees said to Jesus, there's no resurrection from the dead. What did Jesus do? He pointed to Genesis and he said, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you are quite wrong. Jesus has been alive since the beginning. In him and through him and by him all things were made. There was nothing made that was not made but by him and through him. Indeed, all the law of Moses speaks of Jesus. All the prophets, all the Psalms, in these three words, Jesus sums up the entire Old Testament. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, these are the three headings. The law of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I actually debated whether to do all 39 books in order, but it's not a presbytery exam, so I'm not going to. But then it comes the prophets. That is, the historical books, that's what we call them, as well as then the major and minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament in our English versions. But then in the middle, there are the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. By these three headings, Jesus says, you can find me on every page. You can find me in every story, in every poem, and in every prophecy. This is the proof that I'm alive, that all the world has been waiting for this moment, that all of God's revelation has been moving to this moment. God's one message from the first day he breathed into Adam's chest was Jesus. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. and at last he's come. One thing I marvel at is that he has already done this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember that? If you go back to verse 27, notice the language there. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice what he does with them. It says he expounded the scriptures. That is, he opened the scriptures. He explained the scriptures. Turn back with me now to verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I wish I was a preacher like Jesus. The best I can do is verse 27. I can open my Bible and explain it. But Jesus can open your mind and get you to understand it. But Jesus can open your heart and get you to appreciate it. Jesus is this sovereign worker of love who reaches into the souls of those around us and persuades us and them. He's alive. How do we know it's here in the community of faith? How do we know it's here in the scriptures, that the scriptures work upon us with power? It is simultaneously the great humbling of the preacher and the great joy. His word works. His word is the power, not my eloquence, not my cleverness. It is his word. We are persuaded by his word. But thus persuaded by the fellowship and experience of Christ, thus persuaded by the teachings of Christ, by the word of Christ, he then gives the commission. Verse 46, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus has three things that are necessary. It was necessary that these things be written, that you might know this was coming, that you might know this fulfilled all that was hoped for, dreamed of. But it was also necessary that he come and suffer and die and rise again from the dead. His death was necessary. His resurrection was necessary. But do you see the third one? It is necessary that we preach. It is necessary that we preach the remission of sins and repentance. Just as it is necessary for Jesus to live and die, it is necessary for his people to preach that life and that death. And to call people, turn away from your sins. Come, find this Savior. To call them to repentance and forgiveness, to faith in this Jesus. It is necessary. By the way, foreshadowing, Luke puts in this verse, it is necessary that such things be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You now have the outline of the book of Acts. That there will be preaching in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Do you guys remember Acts 1:8? And you will be my witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utter ends of the earth. This is Jesus' program. His last earthly act is to commission his church, his body, to say, go and be that community of love. Go and be those heralds of truth, that by your love, by your fellowship, by your preaching, people might be persuaded that I am alive, though they cannot see me, though I depart. He commissions them to stand in his stead, to be his body on earth, to be his mouth on earth, that his name should be heralded, that all nations should hear. And it should begin at Jerusalem. One thing that is so beautiful about the movement of the Spirit in history is that we are a far cry from Jerusalem. We are not near it geographically. I'm really tempted just by way of illustration. How many of you were born in the U.S.? How many of you are still not U.S. citizens? How is it escaped us that he has fulfilled the Great Commission in our pews? That he is a king of nations, even in Cambridge. That nations should come and worship together. That we, as this great diverse body of believers, should not respect time or space or ethnicity or politics and simply say, I have Jesus, you have Jesus, let's worship. This is the power of the gospel to produce such unity, to produce such brotherhood and sisterhood in faith. It is necessary that we preach this resurrection. He says in verse 48, of these things, you are witnesses. Beware what you witness. You will be held account for it. It's a dangerous business. I can't help having my mind run after Bilbo, but that's not where I'm going. It's a dangerous business coming to worship, because it makes you a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. You hear his voice in the preaching and singing of the word. You see his wounds and his scars in the supper. You feel his affection in the hug of one another and the handshake of a stranger. And you are this day witnesses that Jesus is alive. The word of God is opened, and from Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms. I'm actually quite proud of this. Our order of worship was Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You guys didn't catch that? We read from Deuteronomy. We read from Isaiah. We sang from the Psalms so that we could come to Luke 24 and say, we have seen Jesus on every page. We have seen him in the law. We have seen him in the prophets. We have sang him in the Psalms. Here is the riches of the gospel held out to us, woven into our hearts as we worship together. You are all witnesses. The question is, will you testify? Will you bear witness? Will you testify to the world and to one another? I know he's alive. I saw him on Sunday morning. But there is great comfort. For it is a fearful business to behold the resurrected Christ and then to take up the call, the commission, to preach the resurrected Christ. But he gives us then this great comfort. Two things. Just as he has given us these two proofs of his resurrection, he has given us two things to strengthen us in our preaching. First, in verse 49, behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Beloved, we preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is this not great comfort? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't even have to understand all the questions. The Holy Spirit is the power of preaching. The Holy Spirit is the power of evangelism. He is the promised one of the Father to come and to bring forth the power of the resurrected life of Christ. What makes dead men live? Not our words, but Christ's Spirit. But Christ's Spirit acting upon our words, that we have power from on high that would stir us up to love and good works. Power from on high that we should preach with authority and strength. But still more, notice in verses 50 and 51. Not only do we have a power within us from the Holy Spirit, we have a blessing of Christ upon us. The last thing Jesus does in his earthly ministry is the last thing I will do in this worship service. He stepped back, He wasn't worried about the chairs behind him. And he stuck his hands up. And he blessed them. And then he departed. He left and his blessing remained. This is not simply words in the air to announce the end of the worship service. This is not simply a poetic and poignant moment in which the Messiah can now escape to his celestial joys. This is the divine proclamation of the King of Glory. You, my church, will be blessed. And if you don't believe me, go read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you don't believe me, go look at one another. And if you don't believe me, go preach it in the streets, and my Spirit will be with you. He says here, I will depart from you in my body, but my Spirit and my blessing will remain. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. 28 chapters of the Spirit and blessing of Christ turning the world upside down. And he hasn't taken a break. And he hasn't forgotten Cambridge or Boston or any of New England. Here, too, the divine blessing rests on us. Here, too, the Holy Spirit works within us. We are no less equipped than the original 11 to fulfill the commission. We have no less power and no less blessing. Beloved, let others know this. Notice what they do. Where it all ends. Here at the end of all things, as Frodo said, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. These are the people who for 3 days have been crying their eyes out because Jesus left them. Now Jesus really left them, and they are filled with great joy. Is this what we see in our lives? Is this what we see in our church? Man, I want Jesus to come quickly. But in his absence, I have the fullness of his blessing and the fullness of his Spirit and this wonderful job to do. I get to tell people he's alive. I get to show people he's alive. This fantastic commission rests on us as a church, and we should have great joy in it. What a better job. What a great job. To let the world know Jesus is alive. To say, there is someone who is full of love. Come, let me love you. I'll show him to you. There is someone full of truth. Come, let us study the truth. There is someone who has light and who has life abundantly. Come, let's worship him. And you may find he is worthy of worship. They continually are in the temple praising and blessing God. You can't silence them. And that becomes the theme for the entire book of Acts. You can't tell these guys to be quiet. They have seen Jesus and he's alive. They have touched Jesus and he's alive. And you can't keep those mouths closed. They are praising him in every place. They are blessing him in everything they do. Is this what we look like? We are the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. His body on earth. The remnants of his resurrection. The foretaste of eternal glory. We are drops of heaven in this earthly agony. We are the ones wearing the blessing and filled with the Spirit. Who have the word of life in our hands and in our laps. Who have the love of Jesus flowing in our friendships and relationships. The bitter, powerful question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? This is where Luke leaves us. Doesn't this sound like, who ends a story like this? Where's the they lived happily ever after? Where's the they got married and had, you know, this fantastic mansion full of kids and grandkids and life was great? Luke just stops right here. And that's because we have to go to the book of Acts. But it is also because he is asking, what are you going to do about it? Jesus is alive. What are you going to do about that? Will you let others know? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that Jesus has abundantly proved for thousands of years he is the God of the living and not of the dead. That he is alive and all who have fallen asleep in him live forever. We give you thanks for this great hope of the resurrection. And we pray this day that you would grant us power from on high according to your promise. And that you would make known to us your rich blessing, that we might be absolutely sure that you are alive, and that we might be filled with great joy to make known to this city that you are alive. We thank you that you are alive and we have life in you, and pray now that we as a body would let the world know. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.